Let's turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, we just read your word in Nehemiah. It's a new book for us. It's a new experience, Lord, a journey with you in your word. And we pray that it will be beneficial to us in the way we respond to you in obedience. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, so that we can receive from you fully what you have intended for us, and help us to walk in obedience in response. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have read Nehemiah before this time? Well, don't raise your hand. I'm just kind of make a connection. And if you would, you know, Nehemiah is not that long. Perhaps make a commitment so that, you know, in the weeks ahead, you'll be able to read the book with us together, and maybe read ahead at home, so that you can come in more familiar with what we have. It's a wonderful book. It's a study that will be very beneficial to us individually and also as a church, because the series we name is Rebuilding Life, Rebuilding Life. And you will see that, you know, there's a lot of rebuilding that's needed in our life. Some of us are still young, but pretty much broken quite a lot, and we need the rebuilding. Others are more advanced in the years in with the Lord, and we know the problems that we are having. And not just rebuilding our own life, but rebuilding life of the community, the life of the church. And we know that our community, our church, need a lot of rebuilding, need a lot of changing. And so we will come to the Lord in the lessons that we have here, so that we can be a part of the solution. So there's a lot of practical help on the foundation of rebuilding lives and church and community, group, family, or whatever the part that God put us in, so that we can be pleasing to God and able to accomplish His purpose. So I trust that you will, that God will use this series in a special way for each one of us and for the church. Just a real quick intro. There are the three Old Testament books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, belong to the same period after the Babylonian captivity, as the people return to Jerusalem and begin to worship the Lord there. Actually, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in Hebrew Bible, and the author is Ezra the priest. And he led an early return to Israel and restored worship and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And this also, you know, the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. You know, you might have heard the names. They ministered to the people during this time, a little bit before this time, and they are the one who urged the people to build the temple. And Ezra went back to restore the worship of that temple. And then Nehemiah, who's contemporary of Ezra, led a return as well later to the land. He's a layman. He's not a priest. He's a very close advisor to the emperor of the Persian Empire, as we will learn that in a little bit. But Nehemiah is a story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which took place in the 5th century before Christ. So we know that the walls of Jerusalem have been, you know, rebuilt in many times. Even now when you come to Jerusalem, there's partial wall still there. It's not the wall of Nehemiah, because that already disappeared. But Nehemiah did more than just rebuilding the wall. He's given the commission and the mission to rebuild the people for God, restoring the people from ruin and despair to a new walk with the Lord. And that turned out to be much harder work as compared to rebuilding the wall. But we'll see that in as we go through the book, because the book kind of divided into two parts. The first 6 chapters cover the reconstruction of the wall, and the rest of the chapters dealing with the reconstruction or the reinstruction of the people. And those are the work of repairing, rebuilding, that we'll be talking about. So we learn on the personal level of rebuilding our lives. We learn in the ministry level of leadership, rebuilding the people, and as a church, we want to go through the process so that God will take this His word and rebuild where we need restoration in our life and in our church. Because the picture here, Jerusalem in ruins, is a picture of life also that has lost its defenses against the attack of the enemy and lies open to hurt and misery, danger and despair. And the book of Nehemiah depicts the way of recovery, the way to come back from the breakdown and the ruins to a condition of peace and security and order and usefulness before the Lord. And for broken lives like ours, you know, this is the manual of how to restore from brokenness. And so we're going to start out with the first thing first principle, and that is prayer. And it will take some time to get there, so I'm not sure if I'm going to finish the whole chapter today. But we'll just go as far as we can, and we'll watch the clock together. I know you always watch the clock, but I need to do it also, because it's a huge chapter, so much deep, you know, and we won't be able to go too much detail. But at least we're going to nail down the three anchors that we're going to set before us for the flow of the text. And in your outline, you will see that facing the needs of God's people, and the title is First in First, referring to the commitment of prayer, and facing the needs of God's people. Number one, we identify with the needs. We identify with the need. Number two, we pray for the need. And number three, we serve God in the need. Very simple. We identify with the need, we pray for the need, and we serve God in the need. But as you go into the details, and as in any Bible study, the you know, the meat is in the detail, and the depth and the principle appear, and the conviction that comes when we dig down to the details, and that's what we're going to do. So the first point is we identify with the need. Facing the needs of God's people, we must first identify with the need. Now, when we say the needs of God's people, we do mean primarily the needs of other people in the community of faith. And that will going to be the focus. But it's not just that. The needs include our own needs, our own problems, our own struggle. But we want to get that perspective of the needs of others. Because a lot of time when we say needs, we immediately think about our own. And we try to deal with that. Now, Nehemiah is rebuilding not just his own life, but the life of his people, the people of God. And so we want to look at others and ours together. Obviously, we first have to identify the need and have to know what the need is. But I did not just say identify the need, but I said identify with the need. And that is, we see our part in the needs, both as the cause of the problem, because we are the problem, and also as the solution, because we are the ones God will use to solve the problem. And so we want to be able to identify with the needs and our roles in it. We'll see more details as we look at the text. So first we're going to deal with the man Nehemiah, and we're going to look at the time in history. Then we'll look at the needs and then the response to that. So we start out with the phrase, the sentence, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And this is the introduction of Nehemiah. We don't know of his history. We don't know, you know, of his growing up. We just know that he's part of the exile. And he grew up in Persia, so he was Persian born, even though he's Jewish, and so when he come on the scene of history, he's already established in his position, already mature, already have a role in the plan and purpose of God. We don't have a whole lot more on history on him. But he's a remarkable guy, as we will know more and more of him. The name Nehemiah comes from the root word Nehum, which means comfort. And then it adds the postfix, which is belonging to the Lord. So the name Nehemiah means the Lord is comfort. The Lord is comfort. So the Lord is comfort is about the nature of God, not only about what God does. He brings comfort, He gives comfort, but it is a definition of God. The Lord is comfort. It is by His nature, when He acts naturally by nature, it is for God to bring comfort or to give comfort. So it is the definition of God's nature that the Apostle Paul also captured for us in the opening words of the second letter to the Corinthians. I just want to jump there just to make the affirmation of who God is. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3-4, he said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the Lord of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So he said that God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That is His nature. So by virtue of His being, God gives compassion and grants comfort. So that means when we come to God, the default, it's not fear, it's not pain or judgment that we encounter, but compassion and comfort. And so Nehemiah is that reminder. Every time we call His name or His name is called, we are reminded that God is comfort, that God is the source of comfort. And as Paul said, there's a link, because we can comfort others who are in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So the deeper you know God as a God of comfort, then the more useful you are in the work of the kingdom, bringing comfort and grace to others. And so with Nehemiah, the name is very fitting for the role God puts him in the brokenness of His people, in the function of the restoration of Jerusalem as well as of the people. He needs to constantly be reminded that God is the God of comfort. Now it is for himself also, because the work is extremely hard. We will learn that not only the rebuilding, the physical rebuilding of the walls, that turned out to be easier, but the part of rebuilding the people, he need constant comfort of God, and also that he received that in order to give to the people, because to rebuild, you need the comfort and grace from God. Now, a couple more on Nehemiah. He has two main functions. The last one was the first reference was in verse 11. Now it was the cupbearer to the king. Now when we first hear the term cupbearer, it didn't seem to be much, but it is a very important function and very high and well trusted function in the court of the king. The emperor of Persia at that time was Artaxerxes. He is a very capable king, very well respected, very smart, and very strong as a military leader. He conquered the empire of Persia from all the way from India to Egypt. So across the whole South Asia into Africa, and this is the peak time of the Empire of Persia, and every king has a close confidant, a person that the king would trust with his own life, and so this person is both the king's bodyguard, is also in charge of the security for the king, is also a special advisor to the king and into council of all the secrets of the king, and that would be the cupbearer. The cupbearer seems so weak, but he's the one that the king would trust to taste his wine and to taste his food before he eats, so that if anybody tried to poison, his friend gonna die first. So you know, it's not that good to be so close to the king, because, you know, you die first before anything happened to the king. But this is the one that the king would talk to when he is in trouble, or when he has things in his mind, and when he has any conversation with anybody else. Nehemiah would be in presence. So he is like the special advisor to the president, that kind of thing in our case. So to be a cupbearer is a very special role. And now that, understand that, and then understand why God is using this cupbearer to travel 900 miles back to the Jerusalem to rebuild the wall is amazing when we see the time of God and the plan of God and how God used it, Jeremiah, to mark the overall plan of the Messiah. We will see that in chapter 2. He is also the governor later on, when we see in chapter 5, of Palestine. So he will be governor for Palestine for 12 years. And Palestine is a very important junction in the empire, because it's a crossroad between the three continents, you know, Asia, Europe, and Africa. And so Nehemiah is a man of great power and influence. And so we want to note the time in history, because if we learn of Nehemiah and we don't know the history, it's going to be hard to follow, because a lot of that will come into play. So keep this in mind. Make a few notes. And so now go back to the history of God's people, the people of Israel. The time of their strength was under Saul, David, and Solomon. That's the time of the kingdom, United Kingdom. God raised these three kings and established Israel as a kingdom in Canaan. God promised that if they walk in obedience with Him, then He will cause them to be prosper, and then He will make them, rulers in the promised land. But He also said that if they worship idols and turn away from Him, that He will scatter them out from the land. And so the kingdom became very strong under David, and especially under Solomon, sons of David. But Solomon committed idolatry. He married into foreign wives, and the wives bring idols into the temple, into the worship of the people. And so Solomon became, compromised in terms of his faith and in terms of his commitment to the Lord. So the Lord bring judgment upon the nation of Israel and divided the country into two. The northern kingdom is called Israel with 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom is called Judah with 2 tribes. So you get that? Divided kingdom, 10 in the north and 2 in the south. And after the nation is divided, they continue to go their own way. They don't repent. And so God brings judgment upon the north first, because for the 10 tribe in the north, there were no king that were committed to the Lord. So they come under judgment in the year of 722 before Christ. And God used Assyria to conquer the land. And when Assyria conquered the land, they scatter everybody everywhere, and they never come back. So the whole northern tribe, 10 tribes, totally destroyed because of their sin. The southern kingdom has 8 good kings out of the 19 that they have. The northern kingdom have 20 kings that are all wicked. The second kingdom, the south kingdom, is Judah. They have 8 kings, and God give them extension. So you see that, you know, you walk according to God's way. You know, mercy and grace have room to work, not only in the individual life, but in the life of community, of nation. And just because you have good kings, grace is able to work within the framework, and they are given extension. But they too come to an end in 586, and God bring judgment by the hand of the Babylonians. And they were taken to exile for 70 years. Now, the 70 years are very interesting because their sin was the sin against worship. They neglect worship. They bring an idol into worship, but they also neglect worship. They sell and they go to work and they farm the land during the Sabbath, in the Sabbath year. And God said, you know, I want the land to rest every 7 years. They didn't do that. So God said, I'm going to take you out of the land into exile so that the land can rest for 70 years. Well, that's just a note to say that, you know, we don't get away from just neglect of worship. And sometimes we skip church and we say, oh, nothing happened. Well, you may not pay the consequence right away. It may be your children that have to deal with the result of your decision today, not going to church. They may have to deal with the 70 years of exile because their parents, maybe us right now, is neglectful, just like the people of Judah. And so it's a reminder that grace has, when we walk according to God's grace, there's extension, there's mercy, but there's also consequences against rebellion and disobedience. So after 70 years, God promised to bring his people back. Now, during the 70 years, now this is a background, and during the 70 years, when the people are taken into exile in Babylon, some of the people are left in the land they call the remnant. That's the people that we see in chapter 1 with the report. They are there and mixed with other people from different countries that brought in by Assyria and also by Babylon. And so the whole land was filled with mixed grace, mixed race people, mixed faith. It's just a total, you know, mess because, you know, they have different culture conflict. They have different religions, different faith. And they are the roots of what we call, what we understand as the Samaritans. You remember the Samaritan? That the Jews were so despised in the time of Jesus. This is their roots because when the people are taken out of the land, the Assyria bring other people into the land. The Babylonians also bring other people into the land, mix them all up. So the faith is mixed, culture is mixed, language is mixed. Everything is compromised, so they're no longer there. And so when the people come back into the land, this is where the time of Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to the land, they have conflict with the Samaritans. And you will see the Samaritans, conflict with Samaritans throughout the book of Nehemiah. And when they come back, the Jews are in fact the minority in the land, and they don't have a place of worship. They don't have leadership. So life is tough. Their faith is very much challenged, and so they have to deal with daily life. So they again, when they come back to the land, they neglect the worship. Their faith is going down south, and so they just concentrate on, you know, building their new life. And so they are somewhat successful in that, but they neglect the worship of God. So God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah during this time to work with them to build the temple. So they are able to lay the foundation of the temple, but then they were attacked by the Samaritans, and so the temple, just the foundation, lay there for 17 years without any construction. And Jerusalem being attacked by Samaritans, surrounding area, the Jews is in Jerusalem. And so that's the condition where you see the report here. In verse 3, the remnant, meaning the Jews, back into the land. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. We'll get to a little bit more detail there. And so that's the kind of history, that's the kind of background. And we note here that the time frame that Nehemiah gave us in verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. So we want to note the time. It is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That will become very, very significant when we come to chapter 2. So I'll save that in chapter 2. But we want to note it is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And it's the month of Kislev. It's important because if you look into the calendar, it will be in November and December in our calendar. Why is it important? Because when you look into chapter 2 and you see the month of Nisan, that will be in March and April. So you have a period of 4 months. What's the 4 months for? Well, we're going to come back, but let me just tell you that it is 4 months of prayer. Okay, so that's the whole chapter 1, cover the 4 months of prayer that Nehemiah is now engaged in facing the needs of God's people. It's interesting to note his words that I am, while I was in Susa, the capital, in the citadel, he uses the word, in the citadel of Susa. According to Nehemiah, as far as he is concerned, he's well set. It sums up the living condition, his position, his comfort, his security, his good life. He's an immigrant, quote unquote, second generation, basically, in Persia, and he's made it. He made it as high as anybody can make, to be the confidant of the king. He is a high officer of the king's court. He's a personal secretary and advisor of the king. He is in high position and in high power. And he lived in a citadel. He lived in the big city with security, protection, good life. He has it made. And he is a success story of any Jewish descendant in the exile. Now, contrast with that is the needs of his people. And I'll make the jump contrast with, the life that we may have in terms of our own citadel, our own security. We may say, I'm in Orange County, California. That in and of itself, in contrast with other places in the world, it's just like saying I'm in Susa, the citadel. That we have the comfort of life. We have life laying out before us with security. And so there's a parallel here as we see, we see our role and the needs of God's people as in the reaction and response of Nehemiah to his own time. Because needs are there before his eyes. And so that's why we make the point that we identify with the needs. So first we identify the needs and then we identify with the needs. And he said that now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who has escaped and has survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there, which is read, is in deep trouble. Hanani is an important guy. He's also with Nehemiah in the Persian Empire. He's a Jewish person, but he's in Susa, probably in some relation with Nehemiah, because he said one of my brothers there. And he's a part of the people who are concerned about the welfare of the Jews in the Palestine, back in the homeland. And it's 900 miles distance between Susa and Jerusalem. So here is the report of the needs of the people back home. Now let me just make a note so that you understand Hananiah a little bit, because we're going to run into him. If you would just flip quickly to chapter 7, is mentioned him here, and we want to know why he's mentioned and why he is used by God. In verse 1 and 2, chapter 7, jump ahead when they rebuild the wall, and it said, "Now when the wall was rebuilt, I had set up the doors, and the gatekeeper and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." A faithful man, and he feared God more than many. You know, we would love that to have it describe, you know, our own life, that that we fear God and we're faithful to God. A man of integrity fear God more than most men do. And that's why they are used. You know, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of comfort and security on one side and needs on the other, God are calling out people who he would use for his kingdom. He's calling out Nehemiah, but he's also called out Hanani. And the description of Hanani is that he is a man of integrity. He fear God more than most men do. And so if we work ourselves, we walk in obedience to God so that we can be such men and women, then we know that in the economy of God and his kingdom, we will be called out for the tasks that God wants to entrust to faithful men. Fear God more than most men do. That is also you know, a commentary for the time, that most men don't fear God. Most men don't fear God the way they should be. And so in our time in the church, if you look around as well, in general, most people don't care. Most people would just be in the citadel in Susa and pursue their life, and they don't care about Jerusalem. They don't care about, you know, the walls coming down and the gates burning. But some do. Jeremiah and Hanani and a few other men, and they are used by God, and they are in God's word and in God's economy for his plan. So you want to be used by God, be faithful. Be a man of integrity and love God more than the guy next to you. Okay? Not that we compete for anything, but in terms of usefulness, there's a level of selection as well. And so here, one of the brothers, some man from Judah came, so they actually sent a delegate from Susa, Susa back into Jerusalem to find out the condition there. And when they come back, Nehemiah called them in, asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And so the report is that they were in great distress and under reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And so let's look at the needs first here, and and then we kind of go back and look at Nehemiah's response to that. First, we know that the people are in great distress and in great shame. distress is a very strong word. They are being pressed on both sides. You know, in English, you say that they are caught between a rock and the hard place. They are under oppression, meaning the pressure on them is more and more, and they have less and less room to maneuver. Every day is harder than the next, and that's their situation. But more than that, they are under a lot of shame. They are the reproach. Now, why the shame? I mean, talking about their attitude is one thing. You know, it's one thing to be under distress and difficulties and fight to win and you know, figure out and live by faith. They're not doing that. They're kind of giving up. They're kind of in distress, in the pain, and they are disheartened. They are discouraged. They are giving up. That's this. But also, they are the ones who believe in God's grace and mercy on the land. Because God said that, you know, I will restore the land, I will end my judgment. And so here are the people who left behind, but also here are the people who who left Persia to go back to the land as the early returnees to the land. They said that 70 years are about to be up, and so now we're back into the land because God's going to restore the land. They go back into the land. Guess what happened? Hardship, trouble, pain, and difficulties. And so they are distressed and in great pain. And also the place is broken and ruined. Jerusalem is the glory of God's people. It is the holy city. It represents not only the capital of the Jewish people, but also the symbol of relationship with God. And in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, when we talk about the New Jerusalem, it represents the relationship God has with His people. So it's a place of worship. It represents the glory of God, the usefulness of the people. Just the whole relationship is tied to Jerusalem, and now it is broken and it is ruined. So on the physical sense, that is what happened, and they need to rebuild the walls, the physical wall. But also, that also symbolic of the relationship of the people with the Lord. Also in ruin, also broken. And the hearts of the people yearning for what God will be doing with Jerusalem. So in Psalm 137, is a psalm for this time when the people in exile in Babylon, and verse 5 and 6 said that, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skills. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." So it is the heart of the people concerning God's relationship with the people, the purpose of God and the plan of God. It's the whole thing concerning God's house, God's people, the fulfillment of God's purpose in life. So when we're talking about our Jerusalem, in a way, we may replace that with the church community. We may replace that with, the calling, the Great Commission, all the things that identify us in relationship with God. And now the concern is that Jerusalem is in ruin. For God's people, the condition is great distress and shame. And the question is there anybody who cares about this condition? Everything is fine in Susa. Everything is okay in Persia. What happened in Palestine? What happened back in the land? What happened to the people of God? And so we raise legitimate question. It might be okay in my home. My family is doing well. I'm doing fine in my school. I have a good career. Okay. What about the church? Do you know the condition of the church? Or the struggle of the church and the work and the Great Commission? Anybody care? And that's the kind of situation here that we can put in parallel. And so we said, number one, that Nehemiah recognized the need, and he is personally concerned with the need. He commit himself in a personal way to the needs of God's people. And it start out with asking the question, verse 2, "Some man from Judah came, Hananiah, one of my brother, and I asked them." So the thing is not just casual, how things in Jerusalem. It is a question in terms of, lots and lots of questions. He takes the initiative. He called them in. He's in a position to do so. But it is a matter of his heart about the condition of Jerusalem, of the people back home. So he asks about the people. He asks about the place. He asks about their condition. For where he is, everything is fine, and he's a busy man. He has a great job and great responsibility, but he is not satisfied with that. He knows he's put in Susa with a greater purpose than just being there and enjoy himself or to be the confidant of the king. God has a plan for Nehemiah. And the plan starts out with the unrest in his heart for the welfare of his people. Unrest in the heart. Now, I want us to measure that somehow. Do we have unrest in the heart concerning God's work, God's people? Or are we just fine? A lot of people are just fine. But there are a few who have unrest in the heart. They're just not satisfied with where they are, and they know that, you know, I have it made in terms of the word, but I have not made anything for the kingdom. Therefore, this is not the place. And that's the thing, you know, if we just satisfy with the stuff of the world, we may never have the unrest, spiritual unrest for the work of the Lord. Here, Nehemiah is anxious about the condition of the people. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity. Just the way he described that, he is very concerned about the people, about the remnant, meaning just a few of them, you know, a few of them coming back, a few of them remaining. What happened to them? They survived this captivity, you know, meaning they are into survival mode. They have their livelihood is tough. What about their food? Do they have enough food? Do they have just a general care concern about them? But also, he said, I asked about Jerusalem. I asked about the condition of the spiritual relationship with the Lord. How's the people doing? Are they in faith? Are they worshiping? Are they in? So that's the concern. And that's the thing that we need to be constantly in, you know, connected in our own life, because a lot of time, you know, we may not see the needs at all. I see a cartoon showing a teenager with you know, punky hair and earring, and, you know, coming home really late, and then the wife talking to the husband said, did you talk to your son? And the husband replied, why? Why do I need to? I mean, it's just an interesting note to say that sometimes, you know, we don't see the need at all while the need is right in front of us. Here, Nehemiah see a lot of needs, and he takes the initiative to ask the questions. Do you ask the question of, you know, how's the church? How's the church finances doing? How's capacity of people to serve? And, you know, what happened? If you want to serve in this capacity or that capacity, that's the idea here. Get involved. The reality is really harsh. Let's look at that and look at the reply, verse 3. The remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So we talk about the distress and the reproach of the people, but here the picture focuses on the walls of Jerusalem. And we already talk about Jerusalem as a physical place, but it's also a symbol of relationship with God, with His people. So it's fair to make the connection and application as well. That in our life there are walls, right? And walls in terms of protection for the city. And the Lord is saying that, you know, the Lord say in the relationship with you, I am a kind of the walls for you. I provide that protection for you. Let's get that perspective in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is a very interesting text. It said that, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child he has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever before me. He said, your walls are ever before me, because he said that your protection is my business. That's what God is saying. Even mother may not remember the child, but I will not forget you. I engrave you on my hand, and your walls are constantly before me. In the next one is in chapter 60, verse 18, Isaiah, he said, very interesting, he said, "No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your border, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." So walls and gates represent a lot more than just the physical part of that. He said, "You will call your walls salvation and you will call your gates praise." Meaning your walls and your gates are representation of your relationship with me, you know, your spiritual reality with me. And so here the picture on the physical side, yes, the physical destruction happened to Jerusalem. The walls are crumbling down. The gates are burned with fire. Jerusalem is symbol of relationship with the Lord, and it is used in that way. And so we are asking the question, you know, what's the spiritual condition of life? How's the walls in your life? How's the wall in my life? How's the wall in the life of the church? There's many ways that walls get crumbled. You know, they get attacked by the enemy. But lots of time is by erosion, by neglect, by things that happen to it. You know, if you don't take care of things, erosion happens. You know, weeds spring up and thorn and thistles happen, and you don't have the walls anymore. So you might see something go crumbling down on this piece. Another piece coming down. The word is erosion. The word is that there's a process of decay that happened to us if we don't tend to the relationship with the Lord. If we don't tend to the physical part of it, it decay. If we don't tend to the spiritual part of that, it also erode. So perhaps things that happen in lives like, you know, hatred, unforgiveness, critical attitude, maybe unfaithfulness in terms of worship, in terms of obedience to God, in manage of time, money, resources. Whatever there that we leave in neglect will erode the condition of the walls in our life. The gates of praise will come down. The walls of security, of salvation, or of experience of grace will no longer protect us, and we find ourselves exposed to the attack of the people of the world, of society, that we are unable to fend off. Maybe it's the internet, maybe what we see, maybe what we are engaged in. Maybe the friends that we hang around with, or even, you know, girlfriend, boyfriends that are not in the Lord, or whatever that is that we allow to happen, we can see that the report here is more true than not. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. And the same thing with the church. You know, the decay of individual life is there, but the decay of the church, the erosion of the walls of the church, can happen pretty fast as well. You know, one, two family not faithful, neglectful of worship, neglectful of duties. It spread out, you know, rumors here, gossip there. Everybody is working together, and then one person carry the load together, and one person said, "I'm tired, I don't feel like doing it anymore," he dropped. Another one said, "I'm not interested anymore," bails out. Well, guess what happened to the rest? You know, erosion gonna happen, and it'll be too heavy for the rest. The whole thing kind of go crumbling down. So that's the needs. That's the call that Nehemiah now see that, and he identify with it. He identify himself, as we will see in his prayer, with the problem, and he identified himself with the solution. We just make a note that we need to identify the problem. We need to identify with the problem. We need to care enough to ask questions and get ourselves involved. We are aware of the erosion process of life and spiritual decay if we don't pay attention to it. And the result, the report of our life can be, you know, great distress, and shame if we're not careful. But we are called to hope because Nehemiah is a name that God is comfort. That in the midst of distress and shame, God sent Nehemiah. God bring comfort, and the comfort is in terms of restoration, in terms of rebuilding life. So that's kind of the background and the time and also the need. Now we want to go to the response, and we see that Nehemiah prayed for the needs. Get involved in the needs. So the second point we say we pray for the need. It's very simple, but it's actually take the process deeper than that. The point when we say that to pray for the needs is easy, but it's not just say a word or two of prayer. It is to recognize the need and personally concern about the needs, personally involved and committed to solving the needs. And then the priority, the first priority is prayer. So verse 4, it said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven. And then the prayer go from 5 to the end of the chapter. So he said that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I noted for you that it happened in the month of Kislev, so that's in December time frame, and he said that I sat down and wept for days. Days here are just not a few days. He's involved in the whole process of mourning and praying and prepare the response and get involved in all that all the way to April. So for a 4 month period, he submit to prayer. And that's the process of preparation in prayer. But it started out of the response. When I heard, he heard about the needs of the people. He heard about the needs of Jerusalem, and he took it personally. He processed it for himself. So we say that Nehemiah was not preoccupied with his own life. He is busy, obviously, but he's sensitive to the problems, the needs of his people. He's sensitive to where God is moving. God said, then I want to bring my people back. Of all the empires going up and down, my plan is with my people so that they can carry out the work and they will bring about the Messiah and he will bring about the salvation of the world and all that. So empires like Persia, up and down, Babylonian people come and go. The hearts of God's people must be about the kingdom. And that's what happened for Nehemiah. He's in a good position in life, but that's not his concern. His concern is the welfare of the kingdom work. And again, we need to make that reference in our own life also, that we might be in a good spot. We might be doing okay. We may have some struggle, but that's just part of, life with everybody. But what is the concern? What make you cry? What make you cry? And here he said, when I heard these words, when I heard about the condition of the people, when I heard about the condition of Jerusalem, when I heard about the spiritual welfare or the terrible condition of the people, my people, I cry. I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And so he recognized the ruin. He saw the ruin and it impacted him deeply. And I want just to pause that a little bit in view of the text we have this morning that God wants us to look at the ruin of our life and the ruin of the condition of the community of faith as well. That's a lot of time we walk by the ruin and the crumbling walls and the burning gates and we just try to survive and go on our life. He wants us to see it. He wants us to recognize that it is in ruin. It is in disrepair. He wants to stir up a response in the heart of each and every one of us a kingdom care. That go beyond where we are. And we want to say that that we will never build the walls of our life until we first become greatly concerned about the room. You know, we will not build up anything if we're not concerned about, you know, the problem. So, for example, you know, if we don't look at the possibilities God gave us in our own life and see how far we have deviated from the potential of it, we'll never come back. I mean, if we would just say, I go my own life, but we say, God has given so much possibility to serve, possibility to live for Him, and yet I'm doing such a little, you know, pitiful in this way. And if we are not awake enough for that kind of ruin in our life, we're not going to sit down and pray, God, what about kingdom? What about Jerusalem? What do you want me to do? I'm comfortable here, but what is the calling of life? We never ask that question until we stare at the ruin of our own ruin and the ruin of the church and the ruin of God's people. And so have you looked at the church and recognized the walls of the church are crumbling down and the gates are burning? Have you looked at the lives of others around you and you say, you know, there's great need and shame and distress? And that's the perspective Nehemiah is given here. And when he heard, that's the important thing, when he heard, he was personally concerned, and so he sat down and he wept for days. He cried. A heart that feels the pain, that sees the hurt, that understands the shame, the heart that weeps is the tender heart and kind heart. That's the kind of heart that God can use. So that's why we say, you know, what make us cry? What make us cry? Anything about the kingdom work that make us cry? When I heard this word, I sat down, I wept and mourned. And he said, I was fasting and praying before the Lord. And so it's very interesting the way he writes. I sat down, I wept, I mourned. Was kind of just reaction, you know, the things that he did once, you know, and it over with. But the process of fasting is longer and praying is longer. So the initial reaction was that I wept, I mourned. It took days for that. But then I commit to fasting and praying. I'm engaging in the process in response to that. That I see the need and it struck me. I respond with a process so that I know what God wants me to do with it. And that's very important. A lot of time when we see needs, we feel the pain right there. And then it goes away. And then we see the needs again, it feels the pains again right there, but a little less intense because we already saw it before. And after a while, because we don't have a process, there's no more pain. We see the need and we say, oh, saw before. And there's no, because there's no response process that take us into the plan of God so that He can use us for the solution for that, for the need. So I see here is a very interesting development in Nehemiah's response. He was struck by the need. He engaged in a process to find God's will for him in response to the need. So that ought to be there. And we see that Nehemiah was a man of compassion. You know, he cried. He cried about the need, and it is because he cared. Because he cared and because he cried, he began to pray. I guess the number one reason for not praying is because we don't pray, because we don't care. When you care about something, you know, you pray a whole lot about that. Especially, you know, when something emergency happened. And well, for example, for our church, last week we called for prayer because we have emergency. We have needs in our midst. We have loved ones that need urgent attention, and so we come to God in prayer. What happened when the sense of urgency is no longer there? Well, guess what? We don't pray as much. So that is the thing. If we don't care and if we not engage in the connection to the needs of the people, we don't pray. Because pray is seeking God for involvement, solution, that comes with the recognition of the needs first. So like I said, for some time, and I noted it's for 4 months, And so he went from December to April, basically the process of praying. And we will see when we go through the prayer and to the next part. By the time he done with praying, he has already have a plan. He know what to do. He know exactly what he needs, and he already had a purpose set in mind. So by the time if you notice, I was fasting and praying before God of the heaven, and then he started into the prayer. But look at the end of the prayer, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delights and revere in your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Well, the prayer took him from the concern all the way to the planning and implementation of what God wants him to do. He has something to do today. After 4 months, he know what God wants him to do, and he has a plan, and he engaged, and he said, today, Lord, I'm going to go do it. You help me to do it. It's just a wonderful process, just to understand that if we're not concerned, we don't pray. So we need to be able to recognize the rune and learn to cry and learn to have that perspective. And then when we learn to see the rune and cry for the perspective, then we come back and say, what about me? What do I do? And then what he started out is in the prayer, and the prayer concerning God and concerning his character, concerning his plan, concerning his purpose. And by the time he's end, he's in the will of God, in the plan of God. He know what to do. He know what the next step is. So now we go into the prayer. And this is where I hesitate, because if we go into the prayer, we won't finish. So why don't we just read the prayer and just kind of get that framework before us, and then next time we'll go deeper into the prayer. But I hope you see just for the background here, you see similarities in terms of connection to us. It happened that there are needs around us. We may not see it because we are in Citadel, we are in Sousa, we are in Southern California, we are doing whatever that we do. We forget that there are people out there with great distress and reproach. We need to see the wall of Jerusalem burning, the gates burning, the walls broken down. And we need to hear these words, and we need to engage ourselves. I sat down, I wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord of Heaven. And as you look into the prayer here, you see that the first thing he does is pray, and then he formed his perspective on who God is, on his relationship with God, and also the people. His relationship with the people in terms of God's plan, identification with the people in their needs before the Lord, and therefore he become the solution. Let's just hear the prayer, and then we will close with this and then come into detail next time. I said, I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be now attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the son of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. As you can see the identification right here, right? He's in Susa. They are in Jerusalem, 900 miles away, but he said, we have sinned. I have sinned. My father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments for the statutes and the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remind us of the Psalms this morning. You know, he now begin to see the severity of the sin against God. He begin to see the ugliness of the action. We have acted very corruptly against you. But then, The faith is in the Lord, verse 8. I remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. He said that, you know, you have a plan to gather us back in Jerusalem. That's the plan. I know that. And you are faithful, so I'm calling you to your own word. So he's now committed to the plan of God and the purpose of God for his kingdom. And that has now become very personal, become his own plan and the direction of his life. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Now it is his prayer for his own action that he has learned to plan out by the guidance of the Lord through prayer. So he said, be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. So let that speak to us in a general way, and we'll come to the detail later next week. But here we want to deal with facing the needs of God's people. We have to see the needs. Very simple. But we have to identify the needs, and then we have to identify with the need. Then we have to let that speak to us in a way of relationship with God and relationship with the people in need. Connection to where we are in life, the position, the circumstances, and the resources that God has provided. And we need to come up with a process of fasting and praying in response. How do I respond to what you put in before me? And so we're talking about the walls and the crumbling of relationship and the burning of gates and all that, and we said that represent relationship with the Lord. So in response, let's just think about, it's easier to think about the needs of our own life, but think about the needs of the church in the way, you know, a person in the church, a friend that connected to us somehow, that's a have need. It may be physical need, it may be spiritual need, it may be both. And have that one person in mind. And what we pray is not for the person today, but we pray for our own sensitivity to that person, to that need. We pray that we begin to see something beyond ourselves. We begin to see the remnants. We begin to see their shame. We begin to see their distress. Open our eyes, we pray that, Lord, that I can see Jerusalem burning, that I can see the needs of the church, that I can see what we should be that we are not, the potential that you have given me and given the church that we are not, and begin to ask God, make me cry about that. Make me concerned to the point where I become personal with that. Can you respond to the word this way? That is, it open up a channel. We don't want it to be artificial. Pick up something, pray some prayer, but to say that, Lord, I'm going to walk this journey with you. When I heard these words, I sat down, wept, mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O God. So I invite you to stand and maybe just form a group of two, three people and just start praying that we have the sensitivity to face the needs of God's people, to deal with it in a way that's pleasing to God, and in a way that will form our future the way that God will lead us in terms of working out the kingdom solution for his people. So take time to pray, and then we'll come back and respond in worship.